The reading tonight is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, which means if you were here this morning, we're just the very next chapter from when our Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem, which John expounded for us this morning. So it's Luke chapter 20, and we'll start at verse 1, and we'll go through to verse 19. So Luke 20, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Because actually, Jesus had just kicked them out from the temple and turned over the money changers, and they were not happy. It doesn't say that in the text, I've just said that. Jesus replied, "I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" Well, they discussed it amongst themselves and they said, "Look, if we say from heaven, he's going to ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." And Jesus said, "And neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers, and then he went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "Hey, this is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Well, when the people heard this, they said, "Oh, God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them, and he asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. However, they were afraid of the people.
Well, good evening again. Good to see you all here, and it's good that we have this opportunity to look at God's word together. Now, the set passage actually for today is the parable of the tenants, but I asked if David would kindly add on the earlier verses of that chapter just to give us an introduction, a context to what was being said. John was reminding us this morning about the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem and the acclaim that he received at that time. Jesus then proceeded to the temple, and as David pointed out, he took some very strong action with the money changers, etc. And now Jesus is confronting his critics. And it's interesting to note in verse 1 that he was in the temple proclaiming the good news. How wonderful that our Saviour was most concerned that people should hear the good news. And of course, that's something we all need to hear. Not just any old good news, but reliable, valuable, long-lasting good news. And Jesus really had two audiences here. There were the leaders, and they're described for us in verse 1. There were the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. So a fairly impressive collection of the religious leaders of those days. And then on the other hand, there were the ordinary people who were there as well. Of course, they were approaching Passover. Lots of people would be in Jerusalem at this time, and perhaps that audience was even greater than it normally would be. And these people are drawn to Jesus. They gave him a wonderful welcome when he entered the city. And yet they are influenced by the leaders. And of course, as we continue through Luke, we'll find out how devastating that influence of the leaders was on the people. And so the purpose of this parable, to show us the good news. It was an opportunity to repent. Yet again, Jesus gives these people the opportunity to repent. So many times, he challenged them and called them to face up to the opportunity to be right with God. It was also a challenge to the leaders about accountability. And it is a very powerful parable about accountability. Let's go on then and just think about the parable and the various groups of people that are referenced in it. First of all, we've got the owner of the vineyard, who obviously is God himself, the one who has established the vineyard. Then there were the tenants. Clearly, as we read through, it's obvious that these are the religious leaders, the people who were responsible for tending that vineyard and producing fruit from it. And of course, even the religious leaders got the message. If you look at verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They were alerted. They were sensitive to what he had to say. But Jesus also mentions the servants, those who were sent by the owner of the vineyard to claim the fruit. And this is a clear reference to the prophets, those who came throughout the history of Israel to challenge the people about God, to challenge them as to how they should follow him, to reveal his word to them, and the people who were to promote the production of fruit, and in fact to take that fruit back to the owner of the vineyard. What of the vineyard itself? Well, whenever we read of vineyards, particularly in the Old Testament, it's usually a reference to the nation of Israel. And I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. It's page 690 if you're using a church Bible. And Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll just look at one or two things there which help to give us the context of the vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 1, page 690 in the church Bible. I will sing of the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a good crop of grapes, or crop of good grapes, I should say, but it yielded only bad fruit. If we'd looked at Matthew's account of this parable, you would see there's even more parallels with this passage in Isaiah, because in Matthew's account, he mentions the wine press, he mentions the watchtower, and so on. But then look at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. So that helps us to really understand the basis of this parable. And the owner had invested heavily to build this vineyard. We've read about the wine press and so on. And the parallel with what God has done for Israel is so obvious, isn't it? The one who had invested heavily in the nation of Israel, delivered them from slavery, been patient with them for 40 years as they went through the wilderness, as he was confronted by constant unbelief and rebellion, and brought them into a land with a beautiful, which was beautiful and fruitful, the land of Canaan. And all along the way there'd been miraculous deliverance. God had done great miracles to bring them to this land. He'd provided them with food and water miraculously. He'd led them across the Red Sea in a miraculous way, and across the Jordan as they entered the land, and so on. So many miracles. God had done everything to bring these people into this place of blessing. And that was not because Israel was better than any other nation, because they were more attractive than any other nation. Not at all. It was God's sovereign grace that he chose Israel to bless and to be his own people. But this nation was marked with rebellion. The history of the nation is checkered with unbelief. Rebellion against God and the worship of false gods. It's horrendous, really, when you read the stories, as we have done recently, over recent weeks in our Sunday mornings and evenings. Horrendous stories of the way they turned away from God to worship false gods of all sorts, who clearly could never answer their prayers, never answer their longing. But the people wanted to go that way. And God had frequently sent his servants, the prophets, to encourage them, to warn Israel, to turn them back to God. Constantly he did this. And Jesus is quite specific in his challenge to the leaders of Israel. Just look at a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 11 of Luke, page 1044, if you're using the church Bible. And there he challenges the religious leaders, and the chapter is a whole catalogue of woes to various groups of the leaders of those days, the Pharisees, the experts of the law, and so on. But in verse 47 we read of Luke chapter 11, "Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets. It was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all." So things were coming to a head in the nation of Israel. And Jesus here in this parable is clearly outlining some of those consequences. And it's with some sort of nervousness that we begin to think about what this all means. God had been, his purpose had been to bless the nation of Israel. And as they prospered, so he wanted to display his glory to the nations around. As Israel prospered, so the nations around would see that it was worth following God, that God was powerful, God was able to bring blessing to them. And they were going to be significantly different than the other nations because God had blessed them. And that was God's intention. And to expose the falseness of the gods that others were following, and to draw other nations into this sphere of blessing. That was God's great purpose for the nation of Israel. But notice in verse 10 of our parable, "At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed." He wanted some of the fruit of the vineyard. God wanted to share these blessings with the people. It wasn't just that God selfishly was thinking of his glory. No, he wanted to bless these people. He wanted them to share in the fruit of the vineyard. As God wants to bless us and to share with us the good things that only he can bring. His blessing would prosper their lives and their families, and there would be peace in the land. And that was God's purpose. And so God had placed in the nation those who were leaders with a position of trust. You may have heard the story of the lady who was saying that she and her husband had had 30-odd years of harmonious marriage. And so a friend asked, well, how did you achieve such a wonderful marriage? She said, well, I think the secret was that we were both in love with the same man. And that was the trouble for the tenants of Israel. They were those who were in love with themselves. They were those who were only concerned about their own position, their own ego. And the owner had gone away and they were in charge. And so they were in this position of trust to produce a harvest for him. But the tenants wanted nothing to do with the master, and they had no sense of producing fruit for their owner. They were purely gratifying their own desires, their own will. Their focus, their love was for themselves. And so with the religious leaders in charge of Israel, they were only concerned about accolades. You remember Jesus rebuked to them on occasions. The one where he said, well, you stand at the street corners and you pray to God. Why? Not to pray to God, but to get the respect and admiration of the people. They were simply using their position, not to please God, but to please themselves, to boost their own egos. And so when anyone came with God's message and God's warning, they were very unpopular with the leaders. And so over the history, they'd been beaten and killed. And so in Jesus' day, the only issue that kept these men from arresting him was the attitude of the people. Look what he says in verse 6, first of all, when they were discussing how they were going to respond to Jesus' question about John's baptism. They said, if we say it's of human origin, the people will stone us because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. They were worried about their position, their acceptance with the people. Look at verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest Jesus immediately because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Again, the thing that mattered most was not God, not responding to God. It was what would people think about them. And so the good news that Jesus brought fell on deaf ears. How sad. Here he was amongst them. And we mustn't move on with this parable until we've thought about the Son and what it tells us about the Son. We need to take a moment to consider him here. I remember as a young lad when I was taken to church and hearing this story read, I couldn't believe it that this owner kept sending all these servants. I thought, what's the point of this? One after another, they get beaten up and they get thrown out. What on earth is this all about? And then when he decided to send his son, I thought, well, this is crazy. And of course, that was long before I came to know Jesus, God's grace in my life and begin to understand his grace and his patience. And since that time, I've had to realise how much of that grace and patience I need for God to work in my life and to bless me. So it is a strange story at first reading, but it's a wonderful story when we think of the Son. And it's interesting to see how the owner reckons that these people might respect his son. When they know that he's the son I love, then maybe they will respect him. Maybe they would have such regard for their owner that they would respect the one who was the object of his love, his son. Maybe that would impress the tenants. But in fact, the very opposite happened. He got the worst of all treatment. He was killed. Oh, the grace of God in sending his own son. Here in the temple, he is before them with good news. Here in his father's house with good news. And twice in earlier times while Jesus was here on the earth, there'd been that declaration from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. They'd heard him. They'd heard him declared to be the object of God's love. And yet, they were not interested. And in fact, they turned against him. And yet, God still, in those circumstances, knowing all that, sent his son. As Isaiah tells us, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This son went willingly. This son went, must have known the history of the treatment of all the other servants. But he went willingly at his father's request. What a picture of our Saviour. What a picture of the one who came into this world knowing what lay before him. And God was not taken by surprise when people treated him so badly. It was the Lord's will that he should suffer. And of course, the parable isn't intended to give us a full picture of all aspects of the gospel, but it's worth noting in verse 15, one of the commentators points out that what they did in this case was they threw him out of the vineyard and then killed him. They didn't kill the son in the vineyard, because blood shed in the vineyard would corrupt the ground on which they were growing their grapes. They threw him out of the vineyard. Those grapes would have been unsaleable if that had happened in the context of the culture of those days. The irony of these people looking upon the death of the son as corrupting. And of course we see that, don't we, in the coming chapters of the treatment of Jesus. You remember the religious leaders would not go in to Pilate's house. They didn't want to be ceremonially unclean for the celebration of the Passover. They went back to Pilate after the crucifixion and said, can we have his body taken down before the Sabbath? We don't want to desecrate the Sabbath. This is the body of Jesus on the cross. And they're saying, we don't want that to desecrate. Oh, the grace of our Saviour. Oh, the grace of his Father to send his Son into a world with this sort of attitude to him. What a wonderful, wonderful picture we see here of Jesus. And he is the one who suffered the arrogance and the selfishness and the brutality of those tenants, suffered all their mockery and all their rejection, just like our Saviour, who suffered all that awful treatment at the hands of men, the hands of his own creation, and he suffered all that. He suffered that rejection, that cry, you remember it, we will not have this man to reign over us. And he went through with all that so he could then go on and be the offering for sin. Be the one who, having known all the awfulness of these things, would bear it in his own body on the tree. But Jesus goes on, and it seems almost as though this is a final warning to those who were there that day. Verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "What is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Nobody's quite sure what the cornerstone was. Some translate it the capstone. Clearly, it was a crucial stone in the building. The one who had been rejected by the builders is the one that God makes the very key to the whole building, the whole structure, the whole of his plan, and all that he has to do. And notice, Peter uses this quotation twice. He uses it in Acts chapter 4, when he's addressing the Sanhedrin. I wonder if any of those in the Sanhedrin that day remembered Jesus saying it just a few days before. Would they remember? As he uses it really in the same context. But then in 1 Peter chapter 2, writing to those who are believers, he quotes it again. And in chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And we'll think in a minute about the consequences of that. "But to you who believe, this stone is precious." Here is the one that the builders have rejected. The one who has no place in the thinking of this world. And to we who believe, he is precious. And yet to unbelievers, he is the one that causes judgment. And Jesus is very clear about that, isn't he? Encountering this stone, everyone who falls on that stone, verse 18, will be broken to pieces. And anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Encountering that stone in judgment will be a terrible thing. And oh, there he is before them with the good news. And this is their opportunity. But they reject him, as in the parable. And so as we reflect on these things, we recognise that all Scripture is profitable for each one of us, and it's profitable for us today. So what can we learn in 2017 from this parable? First of all, note verse 16, where he says about the owner who will come in judgment, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. God's purposes in bearing fruit in this world will not be inhibited by the waywardness and the disobedience. He will give that to others. And you and I are part of that group. You and I are the ones whom God is using today to bring fruit in this world. As a church and as individuals, we're here, those to whom the vineyard has been given. Remember the words of Jesus, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." His disciples, you and me today, those to whom he wants to bear fruit. It's easy to feel critical of those tenants and their irresponsible behaviour. Surely they understood the situation. Surely they understood their privilege. Surely they understood what the owner really wanted. Surely they had a sense of responsibility to the owner. How arrogant to keep everything for themselves. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." That's you, and that's me. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We are not our own. Yes, we're all tenants. We're all tenants today. God, in his great goodness and his great grace, has given us that responsibility to produce fruit for our Lord and Master. Our owner has invested heavily that you and I might be part of that vineyard. It costs the blood of his Son to save us. He's invested heavily. And he's not only saved us, but he's also met our spiritual and met our spiritual need, but he's given us life and health and strength. We're here tonight because we have health and strength. We'd like more, but we all have health and strength. We have homes, we have finances, and God has placed us in his vineyard. And we are only tenants. We are accountable for how we use the things that God has given us. He's given us these things for our enjoyment, and they are enjoyment. They are enjoyable. I enjoy church, and I guess you do. I enjoy meeting friends. I enjoy belonging to a group of people who are loving people. I enjoy singing God's praises and hearing his word preached. I enjoy it all. But is there any fruit for him? Is God glorified among those outside by my life? And here, what we have to do, or what I have to do, is just to ask questions, because there are questions I have to ask myself. I'm not here to put myself in any way forward as anyone who's achieved in these things. But let's ask the questions together. Is there any fruit for him in your life and mine? Is God glorified among those outside? That was God's purpose with Israel, that they might bring glory to his name among the nations. And God has placed you where you are, that you might bring glory to him, to your neighbours, to your workmates, to your family. He has placed us there, and he's given us wonderful things that we might bear fruit. Do I speak of him to others? Do I honour him? Do I spread his glory? Or am I just, like the tenants in the parable, keeping all these things for myself, simply enjoying them, and simply having them for myself? Or do I really see myself as a tenant in God's vineyard? Do I reverence him because he is loved by his Father? Does the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world thrill me? Does it thrill me that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into this world? Am I delighted by that relationship between the Father and the Son? Does his honour matter to you? This is a parable about accountability. And there's our accountability as well, because the Master will return, as he did for those who were in the vineyard. He will return. 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We are tenants, accountable. And one day we will stand before him who has placed us here in his vineyard. So let's take this parable to heart. Let's recognize that it wasn't just a parable for the people of that day. It's a parable about your accountability and my accountability, about the way I live my life, the way you live yours, the way I use the resources that God has given me and God has given you. We are accountable. And so, to remind ourselves this, in our next hymn, we're going to sing, "This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. He took it to be his alone, to be his treasure and his prize. The things of earth I leave behind to live in worship of my King. To live in worship of my King. It's the way we live that we worship by. His is the right to rule my life. Mine is the joy to live for him. Let's stand and sing this together.